Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all people. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore he has brought all this adversity on them. I've never preached a series on 2 Chronicles before. It's one of those books in the Bible that very few people read, because it recounts the same history that's found in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And if you're reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, then you'll read 1 Kings and 2 Kings about all the stories of the kings of the northern and southern kingdom. Then when you come to 2 Chronicles particularly, you're just likely to skip over that part because it seems so repetitious. Well, 2 Chronicles stands out as a unique book. Every book in the Bible has a purpose for being there, and without that particular book, we would be the less for it. Have you ever read the book of 2 Chronicles and asked yourself why it's in the Bible? I mean, after all, much of this same information is to be found in 2 Kings. Why did they put it again in 2 Chronicles? Well, if you compare 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which go over the same general period of time, you'll find some tremendous differences in the way they wrote things and the reason they wrote things and the things they emphasized. Because 2 Chronicles' purpose is to call God's people to revival. That's a theme, a motif that occurs virtually in every chapter and on every page throughout this book. That it calls God's people to revival by reminding her and reminding them of that foundation upon which we have been built in the covenant of our God. Throughout this whole book, time and again, kings, prophets, in prayers and in addresses, remind the people of God, we're here in existence as a unique, distinct people on the face of this earth for one reason, and that is because the Maker of heaven and earth has entered into a covenant with us. He's distinguished us from all the other nations of the world, and he's made us his own special people. And as his people, he has given us promise after promise, which throughout history he's working to fulfill. And he's laid upon us a sovereignly dictated order of life, so that as we live out that life for his glory in the strength of his Spirit, we can expect to receive the riches of God's fulfilled promises in our lives. And most particularly, 2 Chronicles highlights the covenant God made with David. Because in that covenant, God said to David, I'm going to build a house on this earth in which I'm going to dwell, and I'm going to establish a kingdom in this world that shall transcend all ages, all languages, all nationalities, and be a triumphant kingdom. Now, those great prophecies were in part fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, who at that point in history built the temple in Jerusalem, at that point in history established the kingdom of Judah as a massive kingdom, so that even the monarchs of Egypt came and paid tribute to King Solomon, the most powerful country in the Middle East in many ways. And yet the prophecies that God made to David in that covenant are far bigger than anything that happened during Solomon's time, because they reach a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the house of God. He is the one in whom God dwells, who came to this earth to establish a place where God would live in his church among his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that great king promised David, whose kingdom would stretch throughout the world, throughout every age, and overcome all of its enemies. And so throughout 2 Chronicles, you have the writers, the prophets, the kings calling Israel back. Remember who you are. Remember what God has constituted you, and remember the temple. There's a lot of emphasis on the temple. It goes into great detail as to how the temple was built and how the various Levites were to play their roles in the temple, simply to remind Israel just a little more deeply. Remember the redemption, the reconciliation you have in God. And by calling them back to their foundation, Ezra, who wrote this book, calls Israel to revival. And it's brilliant the way he does it. Now, you and I have read or heard people read 2 Chronicles 7:14 time and again. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And we have all kinds of great sermons preached on that one little verse. But it wasn't until I was studying 2 Chronicles I learned that is the organizing motif for the whole book of 2 Chronicles. That book, that little verse, is not only the theme of 2 Chronicles, it determines the agenda of the whole book. That is, that verse determines which incidences Ezra is going to pick out of the lives of the kings and emphasize in his book that he wrote. Let me give you an example. Throughout 2 Chronicles, there are five major spiritual revivals. Each one of these major spiritual revivals is connected with the administration of a king. And each of these kings, these five kings, Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, each one of these kings illustrates one of those four conditions for revival in 2 Chronicles 7:14. For instance, Rehoboam and Josiah, in their own administration and in the revival they experienced, highlight and illustrate the principle, if my people will humble themselves. And it's interesting to see how many times the word humble occurs in reference to Rehoboam and Josiah. Then when we come to King Asa, the great emphasis in that revival is, if my people will seek my face. And it's thrilling to see how King Asa seeks the face of God and what happens as a result. And then when you come to Jehoshaphat, you see one of the great men of prayer in all of the history of the Christian church. And you see the emphasis, if my people will pray. What we're to pray for, what part prayer plays in revival. And then we come to Hezekiah, and we see a man who really knew what repentance was in his own life. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways. And in each one of these administrations, you see worked out one of the four conditions of 2 Chronicles 14 concerning the way that to revival, genuine revival. And the reason that we're going to spend several Sundays studying 2 Chronicles is to pray that by preaching these sermons and by looking at the way to revival and studying the various principles that were worked out in the lives of these kings, to create within us a desire for that same kind of revival today and even a greater one. That's the purpose of the whole thing. That's the reason we preached on Exodus 33, the reason we preached on Isaiah 61 through 64, the reason we're preaching on 2 Chronicles now for who knows how long, is to pray that through these sermons, God would create in our hearts a desire for Holy Ghost revival in our lives, our families, our churches, and in this whole nation. And we want to preach these sermons on 2 Chronicles also to familiarize ourselves with the methods God uses to create revival, so that we'll know when it's happening, so that we'll know what to look for. These sermons, we pray, will be used so that we can prepare ourselves and acquaint ourselves with the kind of people God uses. What's the way God does it normally? God is sovereign. Work of revival is the work of God alone. We saw that in Isaiah when the man coming out of Edom is said to have treaded the winepress alone. That revival is the work of a sovereign God, and yet a sovereign God uses means. He uses instruments. He sets conditions. Don't identify the word sovereignty with arbitrariness. God's not arbitrary. Sometimes books that I have and articles on revival leave that impression as if God were purely arbitrary in the way He sent revival and the way He ended it. That's not so. There is a way to revival. That's the point of 2 Chronicles. There is a way to revival. You want to have revival? You want, to use the terms that we've been studying now for several weeks, do you want God to reveal the glory of His character to your heart? Do you want God to reveal the glory of a triumphant Christ? Do you want Him to rend the heavens and come down, to look down from heaven and see from His glorious habitation, and to experience all the effects that grow out of that? There's a way to do it. There's a way to receive revival. And the reason 2 Chronicles is written is to give us that way and to show it to us in flesh and blood examples of the lives of these kings and the prophets connected with them. So as we learn these things, and I hope if you haven't studied 2 Chronicles, that there'll be a lot of things, new things to learn. There'll be a lot of teaching in these sermons coming up. And I pray that you would pray, as I do in my own heart, God, create a hunger and a thirst for revival in me and in this church and in this nation. Help me to be in a position to see what it is. Help me to satisfy those conditions in some measure in my life. Show me how you do it. Show me the kind of person you use. That's the purpose behind all these sermons. Now, before we look at these various kings, I want us to do a study this morning of all of the revivals put together in the Old Testament. And there were a lot. There was a revival that was experienced during Jacob's day. There was a revival during Moses' day. We studied that. There was a revival under the ministry of Samuel. There was a revival under the preaching of Elijah. And then the revivals that we've just talked about under Rehoboam, Asa. All these are kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. Now teach your kids those five names. So they'll do like Grace Valent, name all her chickens after the names they learn in the Bible study. She has a couple hens I like particularly that she learned from her daddy teaching her, and those hens are called Midruhiwa. But anyway, teach your kids these five names. These are five kings that experienced revival in 2 Chronicles. And teaching your kids, you've got to learn them. Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. Learn them, and you can impress everybody you know Hebrew, too. Just say them real quick, and they think it's a Hebrew sentence. So all through the Old Testament, there are revivals, and they have several things in common. And I want us to look and see what those things are in common that all these revivals have with the prayer that these things will be manifested in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. On the back of your bulletin or a blank page in your Bible or somewhere, write these down. These are characteristics of revivals in the Old Testament. First of all, most Old Testament revivals were preceded by a time of deep spiritual decline. Most Old Testament revivals were preceded by a period of deep spiritual decline. Now, there are some exceptions, some very interesting exceptions that we're going to look at, particularly Asa. When we come to study Asa in a couple of weeks, we'll find that, you know what preceded the revival that God sent to Asa? 14 years of effective nationwide Christian reconstruction all over the country. But even after 14 years of Christian reconstruction and the good guys taking over every aspect of the country almost, there still wasn't revival. But most of the cases in the Scriptures, revival starts at the period when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is at its lowest. We saw that emphasized particularly back in Moses' day in Exodus 32. When did God send revival in Exodus 33? Right on the heels of Israel worshiping the golden calf. When they changed gods, when they were worshiping another god, when they were dancing around naked in immorality and in wickedness, abandoning themselves to lawlessness, being out of control, at that point, the lowest point in their history, we see God sending revival. Also in Hezekiah's day, God sent a great revival in Hezekiah's day. What happened just prior to Hezekiah? Prior to Hezekiah, you had the kings of Judah practicing child sacrifice. You find the degradation so steeped in Judah at that point in time that kings were actually sacrificing their own children in fire to false gods to try to preserve some kind of security and some kind of prosperity for the country. Things were in a terrible decline. Turn over to the 12th chapter of 2 Chronicles and notice the one right before Rehoboam's revival. In chapter 12, verse 1, it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong that he had, and all Israel with him forsook the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they'd been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. So here before this revival, you see a whole nation, king and people, rejecting God. You see them being threatened and intimidated by powerful militaristic forces on their borders because of God's judgment upon their land. And at the depth of that degradation, at the depth of that judgment, God sends revival. Now, I love to read things like that in the Bible, because if I don't read things like that and remind myself, I am prone to melancholy and prone to depression. Because just as in Israel's day, I believe we are, as we've said before, at the lowest point in the 200-year history of the United States. In the very year that we celebrate and commemorate the document that constituted us an American people, the U.S. Constitution, at that moment, we are farther from that Constitution and farther from the religion, the morality that lies at the base of it than we have ever been in 200 years. Now, rather than throwing up my hands in despair, that's going to give me hope. Because most revivals throughout the Scriptures take place when the God's people are at their rock bottom. And if we're not at our rock bottom, at least spiritually and morally in this country, and eventually economically, I don't know what rock bottom is. And so it is my prayer that the times are ripe for a revival similar to those in the Old Testament. We are experiencing a spiritual decline, and throughout the history of God's people, when those times take place, God sends a revival. And as I traveled around the country and talked to groups, I see things happening in this country. I may be dead wrong. I'm not a prophet. My eyes may not see them correctly.
But as I travel around this country and talk to groups and speak, I see things happening in this country that God's been doing in Christian churches, the likes of which He hasn't done in over 100 years at least in this country, all over the place. And I pray that God would fan these flames and cause a real revival to come at this dreary lot time in the life of God's people. Well, there's a second characteristic of most revivals in the Old Testament, and that is most revivals began in the heart of one man, one person. Most revivals in the Old Testament began in the heart of one of God's servants who then became an instrument in God's hand to arouse the sleeping consciences of all of God's people. I mean, we could just give the list. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Haggai, Zechariah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, on and on. That when God sent revival to Israel, most of the time it began in the heart of one individual, of one person like Moses in Exodus 33, being given the burden to pray. God's glory left Israel, it had departed, and what did Moses do? Moses separated from the camp, he pitched his own personal tent out here in the wilderness, he started praying, God gave him a burden to pray, the glory cloud reappeared, and revival started to take place as everybody stood at the gate, at the doors of their tent, and started worshiping God. One man was given the burden to pray. One man committed his life to God. One man said, "Lord, here it is. I'm laying it all on the line." And with God dealing with that one man, reviving that one man's spirit, revival began to spread throughout all of God's people. And God used that one man, that one individual, to awaken the church of God. Will you be that one? Doesn't have to be some famous great preacher. Can be anybody. You know, one of my favorite characters in all the Bible? In all the Bible? One of my favorite characters is Jehoiada. Many people know who Jehoiada is. One of the great heroes of the Bible. Wasn't a king, wasn't a prophet, just a little old Levitical priest. Lived to be about 136 years old. But in the period in which Judah was without kings, Jehoiada took hold of things. God put his spirit in his heart, and that man led Israel in a very brief period of time, Judah, in a very brief period of time to tremendous blessings and tremendous accomplishments. 136 years old. We don't know that he was a great preacher. We don't know that we certainly know he wasn't elected any political office. A man nobody knows about, a little nobody, but God put it in the heart of this one man and great things result. And you can be that one person. You say, "Lord, here I am. Whatever I am, whatever gifts I have, I want you to use me. Whatever my family can do, if my only job is to pray and to get close to you and raise up my kids to be great propagators of the gospel of Christ, Lord, whatever it is, I want to be that one." If revival begins usually in the heart of one person, God, make me that one person. That's the prayer of your heart. Not so you can get the credit that the revival of the 1990s began with so-and-so. But Lord, I long for my people, I long for my church, I long for my nation, and if most of the revivals in the past begin in the hearts of one man, Lord, make me that one man, that one person that sells out totally to you and surrenders my life to you. God, do with me as you will. Revive me, and may I be that one man. There is a third characteristic of Old Testament revivals. And that is, most Old Testament revivals were instigated, propelled, and directed by the preaching of the Word of God. Now, that's another thing that stands out in 2 Chronicles. Most Old Testament revivals were instigated, propelled, and directed by the powerful preaching of the Word of God. I want you to read 2 Chronicles this week, because you're going to read about a lot of preachers you've never heard of. Now, you've heard of the old prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you've heard of all them because they've written books. But you haven't heard of some of the most important preachers in the life of Judah. It's just sort of like Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry. Now, everybody knows all kinds of things about Thomas Jefferson. And because he was president, he wrote books. And he wrote all kinds of things, presidential papers. And you'd think, well, the really influential man of that period was Thomas Jefferson. If you believe that, you'd be wrong. The really important, powerful man who was a powerful leader before, when Thomas Jefferson was a little obscure lawyer, was Patrick Henry.
Patrick Henry didn't write a book.
Well, that's the way these preachers are in 2 Chronicles. They didn't write any books, but it was their preaching that instigated, propelled Judah into revival. For instance, sometimes study about the preaching of Shemaiah under King Rehoboam, or the preaching of Azariah and Hanani under Asa, or the preaching of Jehu and Jehaziel and Micaiah under Jehoshaphat, or the preaching of King Jehoshaphat himself. A politician-turned-preacher, or the preaching of Isaiah under Hezekiah, and the powerful place of preaching under Nehemiah by Ezra, that whenever revival took place in Old Testament times, it was propelled and instigated and directed by the preaching of the Word of God. Turn to the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and I'll show you an example of the great preaching. Here you have in capitalized form the summary of one of the great preachers that moved Judah on to revival. Azariah in 2 Chronicles 15. Look at this great sermon. This is a summary of it. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." I love the way they talk to kings. "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you forsake him, he will let you find him. And if you seek him, he'll let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And for many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. And in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times, there was not peace to him who went out or to him who went in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. And nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Man, I wish that was on tape. That was just a little summary. But if you sit down and study it, notice all the strands of doctrine, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the victory orientation, the covenantal base of this great sermon, that it was preaching that spurred God's people on, that spearheaded revival. And you know, in our day, we can't expect to have revival in this country until the preaching of the Word of God takes the place that God intends for it to have in the church and in society. You know, today we have a famine of the preaching of the Word of God, just as much as we did in the minor prophet today from which that phrase comes. We have very few people preaching the truth in a full-orb, consistent way. And of those in pulpits who do believe the truth in a full-orb, consistent way, they don't know how to preach. That we have a real famine of preaching in this country. And I believe it's God's punishment upon us. I believe it's God's judgment for the way we have not listened to those who preach the Word of God in the past. I travel around and I have to go to certain meetings and hear people speak. I heard a speaker this past week in Gastonia, North Carolina, a member of a very large, ostensibly conservative denomination, pastor of a big downtown First Blank church. And several thousand members. And this man gave the keynote speech at a very important national meeting I was attending. Calls himself an evangelical. Here's the first sentence he made in his sermon. Quote, "I'm one of those Christians who don't care much for the Ten Commandments. They're thou shalt and thou shalt not leave me cold." Unquote. So I proceeded to hear a sermonette by a preacherette for Christianettes. You know, the one good thing about liberal sermons, they're short. And pray that they'll always be short. But the revivals that God's people experienced in the Old Testament, they experienced as they submitted themselves to preaching. The importance of the preached word as the place, the vehicle through which God searches and tries and tests and sifts the hearts of His people and the heart of His church. That it is the preaching of the Word of God that has always spearheaded revival. It's God's primary instrument by which He saves the lost. It's God's primary instrument by which He sanctifies the church. It's God's primary instrument by which He conquers the world. And you and I must pray in our day, Lord, if we're going to have revival, restore the pulpit to the place where You would have it be. Then there is a fourth characteristic of Old Testament revival, and that is they brought a return to the true, pure, and genuine worship of Almighty God by His Word. Old Testament revivals always brought a return to the true, pure, genuine worship of the Almighty God by His Word. And you know that's where Reconstruction, Revival, Reformation has to begin. Revival doesn't begin in the political arena. Revival begins in the way God's people worship Him. And it's interesting, as you go through the lives of these kings, you find that when God sends revival, they start outlawing and demolishing idolatrous worship. For instance, Asa, turn to 2 Chronicles 15:8. Azariah started preaching to Asa. Asa got convicted of his sins. God revived him. And notice what happened when God revived him in verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had captured, etc. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And you find the same thing happening during the time of Hezekiah, the same thing during the time of Josiah, that when God's people get revived, they always see the cruciality of a proper worship of Almighty God by His Word. And so these kings use all the political power at their disposal to squash any idolatrous religion. I mean, they go out, like Josiah and these fellows, they go out, and any time they find an idol, they tear it down. If they find a temple where somebody's worshiping a false god, they burn down the temple, and if they can catch the priest, they kill him. They didn't allow any kind of religious pluralism in Judah. There was only one God, and that one God has commanded that all of His creatures must worship Him according to His Word, and He's not given any mortal. He's not given any mortal the right to worship the God of his choice. The only right and freedom any human being has is to worship the Almighty God. And when God's Spirit started reviving people in Old Testament times, they took that seriously and they started cleaning up their act and said, Lord, help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Help us to worship You truly. You clean up our worship. Remove those things that are abominable to You, and may we worship You strictly and solely in the way You have prescribed. You go to worship services around the country today, and you find God's people worshiping Him, and they're cluttered. They're cluttered with everything but the things that God has commanded us. They have all their little liturgies, they have all their little rituals, they have all their little campaigns, all the little contests, all these little extras that embellish the worship service. And the simplicity of gospel worship, with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the confessing of our faith, the making of our prayers, the uttering of oaths and vows before God, the administration of the sacraments, the taking up of the offering, and the preaching of the Word of God play a very insignificant part overall in the worship of God's people. When revival took place in Judah, it always began with the cleaning up of the worship of God. And that must be our prayer. Not, Lord, not just elect Christians to places of political power, but God, reform the worship of Your church. Because until You reform the worship of Your church, anything else we do will be very, very short-lived. Then there is another characteristic of Old Testament worship, and that is most Old Testament revivals produced a deep sense of sin and an overpowering desire to separate from that sin. Let's look at a couple places. Turn with to Josiah, to 2 Chronicles 34. Now, remember what happened during Josiah's day? Josiah was a godly king, and they were rebuilding the temple, making some repairs on the temple. And while they were making some repairs, they found a book that had been lost in the rubble for a long time. And lo and behold, it was the book of Deuteronomy. And so they bring the book of Deuteronomy to King Josiah. And Josiah has somebody read the whole book of Deuteronomy to him in one sitting. By the way, a study was done recently of who our founding fathers quoted between the years about 1730 and 1790. One man went through thousands upon thousands of speeches, books, sermons, newspaper articles, and simply worked out statistically everybody that our founding fathers quoted. People like Rousseau, John Locke, etc. Do you know, obviously, what they quoted the most during that period of time? We went through thousands of documents. 30+% of the quotes from the Bible. In other words, the Bible is more quoted from than any other source. And most of the quotes from the Bible were from guess which book? The book of Deuteronomy. You know which book Jesus quoted more from than any book in the Bible? In fact, all the rest of the Old Testament put together, he quoted more times from the book of Deuteronomy. And so here you have Josiah finding the book of Deuteronomy. And notice what happens when it's read to him in 34:19. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that's written in this book. He tears his clothes. He's so convicted of the sins of himself and his people that has brought down God's judgment that he rips his clothes in grief and in anguish. And we see this time and again when revival comes in Old Testament times, one of the first things it does, it breaks God's people. It overwhelms them with a burden and a grief and a conviction of their own sinfulness and of their own failures. They don't throw stones at anybody else. They see themselves the way God sees them. And that's another thing we must pray for. These characteristics of revival, they're the things we must pray for to take place in the United States. God calls our people today in this church and in this country, calls our people to be burdened with a sense of their own sin, our own sin, and our own failures before Almighty God. Turn to Nehemiah, and you see a great prayer of confession there. Great prayer of confession in chapter 9. And notice the intensity of emotion as he confesses his sins before Almighty God in verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us. For thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law, or paid attention to thy commandments and thy admonitions with which thou hast admonished us. That's the way we must pray. And that's the way we must pray that God would cause Americans to pray. That God would revive us and to cause us to see how grievous and how heinous our sins as a nation have been before Him. Well, there's another characteristic of Old Testament revival, and that is most Old Testament revivals produced a return to blood sacrifices. Most Old Testament revivals produced a return to blood sacrifices. You find it's interesting. You find it true with Solomon. You find it true particularly with Hezekiah. You find it true with Ezra, Nehemiah, and you find Josiah, that these people reinstitute or reemphasize the centrality and the cruciality of sacrifices, of building altars and sacrificing animals on those altars. And it's obvious why. I mean, when a person sees himself the way God sees him and is burdened with such a heavy sense of guilt, then it's going to require a tremendous remedy, something that's fully satisfying to his conscience and to Almighty God if that burden of guilt is going to be removed. And so that's why you find these men and women, once God begins to revive them and they begin to be burdened with their sin and their guilt, of crying out for blood sacrifices. Because only the shed blood of the Lamb of God is sufficient and big enough remedy to satisfy God and to satisfy our consciences. And all these blood sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what revival does. When God goes to reviving somebody, it always makes him more involved and more emphatic on the absolute necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his behalf. You read the great sermons of the men that God has used during times of revival, and that's the emphasis. And that must be the emphasis with us. That's the emphasis of the song. God, revive our spirits, break us with the load of our sin, drive us to Jesus Christ, tie us to him, help us to appreciate even more profoundly than we ever have before that by Christ, once for all death on Calvary, he obtained our eternal redemption. And that all we have, we owe to that death. That when God goes to reviving his people, there is a re-emphasis on blood sacrifices and on the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be saved. Well, there's another characteristic, and that is most Old Testament revivals produced in God's people a renewed sense of unbounded joy and exuberance. Now, this is a delightful thing to notice. I want us to look at two or three passages. Right whenever there's a revival, the next thing you read about is people starting to praise God in exuberance and unbounded joy. Turn, for instance, well, let's just look at one, Hezekiah chapter 20. It's all through here, but let's just confine ourselves to one. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verses 20 through 23. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in Jehovah your God, and you'll be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Wouldn't you love to have a president like that? "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting.'" Verse 27. "And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." They even went into battle singing God's praises. Went into battle singing God's praises. Came home praising God. Because revival had begun in Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat started preaching. That's what you have an example here. He started preaching here to the people. And revival started to be experienced among the people. And when God's Spirit started reviving the people, they began to praise him in unbounded joy and exuberance. They were anything but a long-faced crowd. Can you imagine going into battle, singing the praises of Almighty God, facing thousands of soldiers with their bows, their catapults, their spears, everything else, their clubs, their hatchets coming at you, singing God's praises? And then after the battle, singing God's praises because he delivered you from your enemy. Revival causes God's people to praise him and to experience exuberance and joy, not only in the way they worship, but in their everyday life. You remember what Nehemiah said during the revival that took place in his day? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You show me a depressed person, you show me somebody that's desperate, somebody that's despairing, somebody that's glad and gloomy, and I will show you somebody that is susceptible to all the wiles and trickery of Satan. I'll show you somebody that won't make much of a soldier at all. Depressed, he's easily intimidated, he's easily discouraged, he'll give up at the drop of a hat, it's easy for him to compromise in order to restore that, in order to be happy again. But you show me somebody that has joy in the Lord, that's confident that the Lord is his God and his Savior, that's confident that the Lord is faithful to all of his promises, that's confident that he'll win all of his battles, and I'll show you a warrior that's strong and that's mighty. I'll show you somebody that'll stand firm on the battlefield when everybody else has fallen away. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You want to be a strong man or a strong woman, pray that God's Spirit would revive you, and when it does revive you, it fills your heart with joy. You find yourself singing. You ever find yourself singing? Now maybe your voice is pathetic. Some of you have pathetic voices. I mean, I can say that. Go to the nursery, listen to me on the microphone, and you'll know. But do you ever find yourself just singing sometimes? Singing God's praises? Driving along? That's what happens when God's Spirit goes to revive us. Well, there's another mark. Most Old Testament revivals were followed by a time of great prosperity and peace. Look there, and since we're at the 20th chapter, look in the 20th chapter of Chronicles and verse 29. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land which they heard, when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Wouldn't it be great to have a country that was at rest on all sides? Right now we're a nation that's being isolated and encircled by the Soviet Union, intimidated by us. If there's anything we don't have in our day, it's peace, it's rest on all sides. Wouldn't it be great to have an America at peace? A Pax Americana, because we have a Pax Christiani, to have peace in this country and not worry about the threats and the intimidations of those outside our borders that would do us harm. Wouldn't it be great to have a prospering economy, one that wasn't fragile, one that you didn't have to worry about falling in and caving in the next 10 years? Wouldn't it be great? Revival will do it. You go through the revivals of the Old Testament, and most of them were followed by times of peace and times of prosperity. And that's the only hope for the land in which we love. Well, let me live it. Let me point out one more. This is a sad one. Now, those of you who know church history in the Old Testament, can you think of one sad characteristic that all of the revivals of the Old Testament had in common? Whether it was under Moses or Samuel or Elijah or Rehoboam or Solomon or Asa or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or Josiah or Ezra and Nehemiah, all the revivals of the Old Testament had one painful thing in common. None of them lasted long. All of them were very, very short-lived. I mean, here Solomon dedicated the temple. They had a tremendous period of revival. He led Israel to be the greatest nation on earth. And then you know about Solomon and how he fell and compromised. Rehoboam started off bad. He repented. He got right with God. He became a great leader, but he quickly backslid to his old ways. Asa was a great and godly king who listened to preaching, and God blessed Asa to bring 14 years of reformation and reconstruction and revival to Judah. But then towards the end, when Asa did something was wrong and the old prophets went to them and preached to them, the preaching of the Word of God in Asa's old day made him mad, and he eventually persecuted the prophets and oppressed the people. Jehoshaphat, a great man of prayer, and yet his revival failed and didn't last long because the hearts of the citizens overall weren't really changed. Hezekiah, oh, he had a great day. But you know who Hezekiah's son was? Manasseh, the most anti-Christian king Judah had. Josiah, oh, what a great revival Josiah had in his day. Great king. But the revival ended when Josiah got himself killed on the plains of Megiddo. And then Judah eventually came to an end. Jeremiah tells us about that. All Old Testament revivals were short-lived. They didn't last long. Not one of them. You know why? I believe it is because God wants us to understand that no real revival, reformation, reconstruction is of any depth and of any lasting importance without the work and presence and activity of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. All these revivals took place before the birth of Christ. With the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus to God's right hand, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ poured out His Spirit on His church and put His church in a position of experiencing greater revivals. In fact, a whole era of revivals, the likes of which the Old Testament never saw. 1517, a revival broke out in Europe, a little before. Preaching of such men as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, revival broke out. And we still, 450 years later, are enjoying the benefits of that revival. We live in a far greater day than the Old Testament was. We can expect far greater revivals in our day than the Old Testament ever experienced, lasting revivals. You know what that means? That means there's even less excuse for us if we're not being revived right now. Are you undergoing a revival in your life? Are you cold and hard as a rock? There's absolutely no excuse. Because we're living in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great reviver of His church, who poured out His Spirit 2,000 years ago, and that Spirit now is active and alive and working and moving not only in this church but throughout all the world. And we must pray that that Spirit of Christ would do His work in our hearts, and that these characteristics of revival that mark those of the Old Testament would mark us again, except for one. And that is the next time revival comes to America. That 250 years from now, our great-great-great-great-grandchildren will be talking about the Great Great Awakening of 1986. That's what I pray for. That's what I want my great-great-great-great-grandchildren to be talking about, the Great Awakening of 1987. I wonder what they'll be talking about. It's up to you. Let's pray. Great God, we pray this morning that You would rend the heavens and come down. Revive Your work in the midst of the year. And in Your wrath, remember mercy. For Christ's sake. Amen.